I must congratulate you on your singing. You had a good leader, and you did follow his instructions very well, and your singing was just excellent. I remember a few years ago, it was my privilege to be in the island of Jamaica for the Easter conference, and there was almost 4,000 people present on that occasion. And from the vantage point of being on the platform and looking down, and it was a black audience, of course, with shining white teeth, and of course the whites of their eyes showing up very distinctly, and the ladies were arrayed in hats, real hats, and the singing was just out of this world, completely. And I thought that I would never hear anything like it. And then I remembered my young teenage days in Scotland. And you have never heard singing unless you hear a Scottish audience at the half-yearly meetings singing "The Lord's My Shepherd" to the tune of Crimmins. Then you hear singing at its best. So very few people in this continent take part. And it's a pity. We were always taught to sing our parts in the songs, in the hymns, and it just made it like a huge choir, when perhaps in Glasgow there would be almost 3,000 people present singing that hymn. Now, having said that about Jamaica and about my native country of Scotland, you are wondering where you come in. And on the scale from 1 to 10, I would give you... And I'm not going to tell you. You sing very well. Very well indeed. I'm going to take the opportunity and the privilege this afternoon, to tell you about a little book that's on the table out here, and it is Preparation for Participation in the Lord's Supper. Now, this book is just off the press. It has not been sent out in any great quantities yet, although many of them had been printed, and they will be on the market very soon, but I have brought a few along with me here, and I think I brought 40 along. And I believe with all my heart, beloved, that every brother in this meeting here should read this book before participating in the Lord's Supper tomorrow morning. Now, I feel very concerned. In fact, my message this afternoon is going to be on the Lord's Supper. And that's why I want to draw your attention to this book. It's on the table, and please purchase it. Now, one of the great truths that was discovered by our early brethren was the truth of the Lord's Supper. The churches to which they belonged, most of them celebrated the Lord's Supper once a year. And when they began to look especially at the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, they could not reconcile what was being done and what the Scriptures taught. And so as they looked over those verses, those passages, they discovered, and perhaps you have never noticed this before, that in Acts chapter 2, that there is the strong possibility that the very early believers broke bread every day. Now, if you've never noticed that before, I want you to go to that portion, not just now. I want you to listen to what I've got to say. But you go to that portion and you'll find that they broke bread daily, and they went from house to house, and then they did eat their food. But there is the strong possibility that these believers were so ardent in remembering the Lord that they did it every day. Now, these brethren also discovered, when they came over to the 20th chapter of the Acts, that something else had happened. Because you remember that Paul arrived in Troas, and he arrived there on a Monday, and he stayed there for 7 days, and then he broke bread with them there. See? And that was on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And they deducted that from this episode, how that Paul waited for 7 days to be with them on the Lord's Day to break bread, that the church regularly broke bread once every week. And so they said, well, now if this is what they did then, why are we not doing it now? And so they said, in God's name, as he gives us strength and gives us grace, we will break bread together. And I mentioned this morning that Dr. Cronin invited Mr. Wilson to come to his apartment, and together they broke bread on the Lord's Day. And very soon others came with them to break bread. And what a release it was for these godly men to be able to come into God's presence and as holy priests act in a scriptural way and remember the Lord in the breaking of the bread. Now, this, I believe, is one of the distinctives of our group. Now, you may not agree with me, you may not know the full facts, but up to the moment, my research has told me that there is no other group who meets in the same way as we do on a Sunday morning. I know there are others who meet on a Sunday evening, and I believe that there are others now who have relegated the Lord's Supper to a weeknight. But I believe, beloved, that the scriptural principle is this, that we should give God and give Christ his place on the Lord's Day, and perhaps on the first of the Lord's Day. And I know what someone's going to say, that they broke bread in the evening. And you're right, they did. But it was the only time that was convenient for the slaves to come. And so they came and remembered the Lord in the evening. But I think it's wonderful, at the beginning of a new week, and at the beginning of a new day, just to come and remember the Lord and worship him with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we're going to talk for a little time about the Lord's Supper and about worship. And I want you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 4, just to introduce the subject. John's Gospel, chapter 4. So that we can put this in its right perspective. And we will read. Let us break into the story in verse 20. The woman is speaking here, and she said that our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That would be Gerizim. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Here we have the conflict between a Samaritan woman and the Lord Jesus, a Jew. Now Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Then he said to her, You worship you know not what, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is now come when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. May the Lord just bless to us the reading of His holy word this afternoon. Worship. The worship of God. You'll notice, and I tried to stress it as I read to you those very important words, that the Father desireth such to serve Him? No. The Father is seeking those to worship Him. To worship Him. And beloved, I believe from my reading of the scriptures and from my own convictions that worship is the highest occupation that a Christian can engage in. There's no higher occupation. You can work your fingers to the bone in serving in the many different avenues that open up to you, and they are all wonderful in themselves, but towering above them all is the worship of the Father and the worship of Jesus Christ, and there's nothing that can compare to that in a Christian's life. Worship. Now, why do I come to a conclusion like that? Because when we go to Hebrews chapter 11, we have a list of patriarchs that are mentioned there. And it's not coincidental, beloved, that the first one who's mentioned was Abel. Now, what did Abel do? He brought along a little lamb, and he offered that lamb to God. And it was accepted by God because it was more acceptable than that offering that was offered by Cain. He gave that lamb, and what did he do in giving that lamb? He worshipped God. He worshipped God. And then the next thing that is the next man or patriarch that is mentioned is Enoch. Enoch. Not much is said about Enoch, but what is said about him is good. And we are told that Enoch walked with God. And Enoch had a wonderful life with God. He fellowshipped with God. And the little girl said, as you heard the story, she says, yes, he went for a walk one day with God and went so far that God said, Enoch, you're nearer my home than yours. Why not just come home with me? And Enoch was not. He was taken home to be with the Father. So here we come to the conclusion that first there is worship in Abel's offering. Then there is walk in Enoch's life. And then note the third patriarch, it was Noah. And what did Noah do? He built a house. He built an ark for the saving of his house. And Noah worked. Do you see from the scripture how there is the worship of God? The highest form of occupation and service that you and I can engage in. Then there is our walk with God. And then stemming from our worship, and I believe this, brethren and sisters, and perhaps this is one of our weakest spots, that true service for God is the overflow of our worship to God. Now, I know that's it's a profound statement, but I believe that that is true. And maybe because we're putting the cart before the horse, that we are in the condition that we're in today. My dear brother, and my dear sister too, because you are engaged in the Lord's work in so many different ways. But if you are appointed to take a meeting in 2 weeks' time, say, do you feel yourself at every little moment that you have getting into your room and opening your Bible and perhaps taking down commentaries and compiling your notes and all your interests in the room and even outside the room, you are thinking and preparing for appearing before man. And isn't it a tragedy that we do all that to appear before men, and yet when we come to appear before God, there is little or no preparation at all? And then, of course, there is what we hear so often, that we live our lives, and then on Saturday night we have a mini purge. And we say, oh Lord, I'm sorry for all those things that I have done. And it's all over in 5 minutes. And then we're ready, supposedly, to break bread in the morning. Oh, beloved, that's not true. That's not true. Oh, how, that's why I'm asking you to get this little book. And you'll find that there is a lot more to our preparation than that. And another thing, too. And I was like this for a long time when I was younger, and perhaps many of you here, that you look at the Lord's Supper and you say, oh, that's the place that we worship. I'm going to tell you something, that if you're not worshiping the other days of the week, you will never worship when you come to remember and to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day morning. It's a veritable impossibility, beloved. You simply cannot do that. Now, perhaps you have heard the outline that has been given. It's not mine. It's not original. It just comes to mind. And that before we break bread, we should have the four looks. We should have, first of all, a look in. Then we should have a look back. Then we should have a look up. And then we should have a look forward. And I believe that in our worship that all these things are involved. And my beloved brother and sister here, in all kindness this morning, I tell you this, it's my firm conviction that unless you have the look in, you will never have the look back, or the look up, or the look over. And so many times when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come unprepared. Now, Paul tells us in verse 11 that when we come to the Lord's Supper, or before we come to the Lord's Supper, that every man and woman, every brother and sister should examine themselves. That's the look in. And we should go into our lives. And we should see what has gone wrong during that week. And we should bring it out and display it and admit it and confess it and repent of it before God. And beloved, this is the only preparation, real preparation that I know. But unfortunately, on a Saturday night, that there is the sports show and there is the late night movie that many brethren look at until 1 o'clock on Sunday morning and expect to come and worship God. You can't do that. It is unscriptural. And remember that if you do, and you come unprepared, and you eat that bread and drink that wine, and you are not right with God, you are eating and drinking judgment to your own soul. Now, I haven't said that, and these are hard words at a conference, but beloved, that's scriptural. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he says, you go to that love feast prior to the Lord's Supper, and you gorge yourself with food, and you drink wine until you're inebriated, and then you go into the Lord's Supper, and you take the bread and the cup into your hands, and your mind is blurred, and your hands are unclean, and you do not discern the Lord's body. And for this reason, many among you are sick, and many are weak, and some have gone prematurely home to glory. Now why because they never discerned the Lord's body in the bread and wine. My dear brother, my dear sister, when you go to your various chapels in the morning, what do you see? Do you see bread and wine? Do you see those symbols there, but see nothing else? You have missed the mark completely. Because we must look beyond these symbols and see what these symbols represent. And then, and only then, will we be really ready to worship Him. I've learned over the years, it is this, that you cannot worship what you cannot see. Now think about that for a moment. And if you can't see Christ by the eye of faith, you cannot worship Him. And I'll show that just in a moment or two, how that principle works through. Our brother Doug was talking about Thomas this morning. And Thomas said, no, I'm not going to believe. No. Unless I see Him, unless I put forth my finger and put it into the nail wounds and thrust my hand into the spear wound, I won't believe. And you know, the Lord Jesus miraculously appeared 8 days later in the midst, and Thomas was present. And I don't think that the Lord had any eyes or time for the rest of the disciples. It was Thomas. And He went towards Thomas, and Thomas saw Him. Thomas saw Him. And when he saw the Lord, I believe that he fell either on his knees or fell and prostrated himself before the Lord. And he uttered words, the highest words of worship in the Bible. My Lord and my God. That's worship. Thomas was taken up with nobody else. He was taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever wonder in that incident how the Lord came among them? And Brother Doug was mentioning this morning too, about, you remember that when Mary saw Him, she was the first to see Him. And she said, Rabboni, Lord, Master. His face was completely recovered. He was back to his normal countenance again. And yet, the nail prints were still in his hands. And when he came to the disciples on that occasion I've just mentioned to you, why did he say, Behold my hands and my side? Many times when we say this, behold his hands and his feet. But the Lord didn't say that. He says, behold my hands and my side. Why do you think he said that? I'll give you what the reason that I believe he said it was this. There were 3 men crucified. There was only one that had his side pierced. And they knew that. And the Lord said, see, it is I. Be not afraid. Peace. Peace be unto you. And can you wonder at the attitude of Thomas prostrating himself and saying, my Lord and my God. We come to see Jesus. You remember, the Greeks came and they said, sirs, we would see Jesus. Now, there was a lot of people that came to Bethany at that particular time. And there was one main reason why they came. They didn't come to see Jesus. They came to see Lazarus. He was a man that had died. He'd been dead for 4 days, and now he was alive again. But there was a few. They weren't Jews, they were Greeks. And they came and they said to his disciples, "We would like to see Jesus." And when you come to the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, why do you come? I mean, really, why do you come? Do you come to see him? Do you come to remember him? Do you come to worship him? And I believe, beloved, that we must not be taken up with anyone. Nothing must supersede our worship of Jesus Christ. Now, I know what I'm saying there. I have a lovely lady here whom I love with all my heart, and she loves me, and I know it. But when I come to the Lord's Supper, her head is covered, and godly sisters' heads are covered to hide their glory, in order Christ may be all in all. And it is in that condition, beloved, that we can really and truly worship in spirit and in truth. And what that means is that we can worship honestly and sincerely. You notice in the scriptures that I read to you that God is a spirit. I believe that in the original language, and I'm not a scholar, in the original language, but it says God is spirit, not a spirit, but God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that second spirit there is spelled with a small p. It's not the Holy Spirit, it's my spirit. Wherever you worship, in the gospel hall, in the gospel chapel, no. You worship him in your spirit. That's where you worship. And sometimes the evidence of the worship in your spirit is heard as the brethren pour out their hearts to the Lord. But even at the Lord's Supper, that everyone who takes part does not worship. And I'll come back to that just in a minute. But just for the moment, I want to remind you of the fact that we have to be taken up with nothing and with no one else when we come to remember the Lord. Our eyes must be focused upon him. And what was the result of this in the New Testament when this took place? Considering the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew tells us that when they saw the Lord and heard the Father's voice, that they fell on their face. Now, why did they fall on their face? It was the posture of worship. Their hearts were so touched when they saw the Lord and heard the Father's voice that they worshiped. Mark tells us that after that phenomenal experience that they saw no man. They only saw Jesus. They were engrossed in and totally immersed with the Lord. And they worshipped him together. And when we come to Luke, it says that they saw his glory. They saw his glory. Oh, that the scales may fall from our eyes today, that we may see the glory and the majesty and the excellencies that is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we see this, we can say, as they say, is good for us to be here. And even though they were in the company of the best men that the world had produced in the blaze of his glory and magnificence. Oh, beloved, so few of us enter into the depth of worship. So few of us, even those of us who are supposedly so mature. Our experience has made us mature, and yet there are so many times when we fail to grasp the full truth of why we are there. What is happening today at our meeting is that there is so much ministry being given at the Lord's Supper. And sometimes this ministry has no relevance to our being there at all. Just little thoughts that come into a person's mind, or little thoughts that he's had during the week sometime, and whether it is connected or disconnected, it doesn't really matter. And we are just harangued sometimes by those little soliloquies, which are not wrong in themselves, but which are being given in the wrong place. And this is unfortunate. And do you know that in circles that I was brought up in Scotland, that ministry prior to the breaking of bread was really frowned upon? They thought that no, ministry should wait till after, and that our whole attention should be taken up with the person of Christ. Well, I don't know now if I would ever go that length, because I know that that ministry, in its ideal sense, now please note that phrase, ministry in its ideal sense, comes down to us from God through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, then it is delivered through the instrument whom God has prepared and gifted for this purpose. And this can be stimulating to worship. Oh yes, there is a place for ministry, provided it is Christ-centered and is a stimulus to worship. And beloved, I'm going to say to you now that there's no place for any other kind of ministry prior to the breaking of the bread. Now, what is the difference between ministry and worship? Well, I've told you about ministry in its ideal sense. Now, let me try and explain worship to you. Worship is that which is generated in my spirit. Then it ascends by the Holy Spirit through the Son to the Father. Now, note this. That ministry descends from God to us, but worship ascends from us to God. There is vast difference, beloved, between ministry and worship. And my dear brother, especially my young brother, God is not seeking your intellect, and neither is the Lord at his supper. He's not there to evaluate or to appreciate your talents. He's not there to listen to your oratory. The Lord Jesus, on such an occasion, is seeking your worship. To be a true worshiper, the priestly believers must learn to distinguish between the place of meeting and the place of worship within the veil. Now, please listen to this very intently. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That is the place of meeting. And we may meet the Lord when we pray, We may meet the Lord when we preach and when we teach. We may meet the Lord in our fellowship, the one with the other. We also may meet Him at the breaking of bread. We can engage in all these privileges as royal priests and yet never worship. In other words, never enter within the veil into the most holy place. Now Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 9 tells us that Christ has passed through the heavens into heaven itself, the most holy place. And His priests, His true priests, worship where their high priest is, within the veil. So many of us, beloved, when we come together, that we come together and we meet the Lord in the holy place. And it's good to give thanks unto the Lord, but we're not fulfilling our function. You know the difference, of course, between prayer and thanksgiving and worship, do you? Prayer is when we are occupied with our needs. Thanksgiving is when we are occupied with our blessings. But true worship is when we are occupied with Christ Himself. Now, I want to take one instance of pure worship and discuss it with you. I think one of the highest acts of worship recorded in the Scriptures is the anointing of the Lord Jesus by Mary. There's never a time that I read this story that it raises a little lump in my throat. You know, and this is, I'm addressing this remark to the brethren here. It is strange that in the New Testament, that when worship is mentioned, it is a woman, a sister, that is involved. And I believe that the sisters are capable of worship in a purer sense than we men, because they have something built into them that we don't have. And here, in this instance, we have Mary, and she has got this box of this alabaster box of precious perfume. And she is gathered with the Lord, and there's others all around them. Now, no pure worship again. And perhaps she's aware of the hostility of the disciples around them as they watch her in her act of worship. But Mary has no eyes for anyone but the Lord. This perfume that she had, it was very costly. We're told that it cost 300 pence, and that was a year's wages for a laboring man. And it was very precious. And it was very precious to the Lord. I believe that Mary's life savings was involved in this perfume. And when the appropriate time came, beloved, getting towards His death now, on Calvary, she took that box and she opened it, or broke it, whichever, and she poured every last drop of it. And I believe, taking all the incidents together in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, that she poured it on His head and on His feet, every last drop of it she gave to the Lord. Mary, in worship, gave her all. She gave her all. About 3 years ago, it was Armistice Day, and I was watching some of our soldiers who went back to France and stood on the shores of France, and some were crying, some kneeled down and kissed the ground. And then eventually the camera went to the cemetery and showed the long rows of miles and miles of little white crosses. And then it focused in on one little cross, and it gave the soldier's name, his age, 19 years of age. And underneath it said, he gave his all. That struck me, and there were tears in my eyes. I couldn't keep them in. They had to come out. A young boy, 19 years of age, and he gave his life for you, that you might have enjoy the comforts that you have had from that world war until now. My heart was touched. But when I read about this blessed woman who gave her all to worship the Lord, you know, we're told that the fragrance of this worship filled the house. That's beautiful. You ever notice sometimes at the Lord's Supper that someone gets up and, my, it takes you right through the veil and into the presence of the glory of God and of Christ. And the fragrance fills the whole house. But Mary's offering did more. It has filled the world for 1900 years. And that simple action, the story of it is still being told. And I'm telling you about it today. Worship. And you may think that you worship, and by this I close, and I've gone about 4 minutes beyond my time, but this in closing, there is a difference between thanksgiving and worship. Take the little home at Bethany, for instance, after the raising of Lazarus. Note that Martha served, dear old Martha. You know, as a preacher, I take my cap off to the Marthas who look after us as we travel. Martha is so necessary. And then there was Lazarus, and we are told that he sat at the table with the Lord. And he was saying, Lord, you know, I want to thank you for bringing me back. That was really some experience that. And my, you certainly showed your power and you showed God's glory when you brought me back. And I suppose the Lord was listening. But there was something far deeper. Mary was at his feet. Every time we read of Mary, she's at his feet. Listening and learning on one occasion, weeping on another occasion, and now she's at his feet worshiping. And if you want to know how to worship, you attend St. Mary's College at Jesus' feet, and you will learn there what no seminary or Bible school or assembly can teach you. You will learn how to worship. May God help us as we meet together tomorrow to worship Him.